Now, these two messages, the documentation and the teaching, in both are meant as parts of one whole, the second building on the first. The issue on this Lord's Day, just 3 days before this 495th anniversary of what is known as the beginning of the Reformation, is a simple yet profoundly important question. Are some Roman Catholics true Christians? All faithful Christians must answer with a resounding, unequivocal, unyielding no in light of the Scriptures as opposed to the Roman Catholic Church's dogma and teachings. We cannot trust our feelings, our emotions, or the character that supposedly is Christian displayed by others, or professions of love for Christ, and so on and so forth. We have to look at the Scriptures and judge rightly. That's what we're doing in these two messages. Now, this morning, I spoke much of justification. I compared the Pope's justification against the true doctrine set forth in the Scriptures. Rome's justification is at the heart of Rome's false gospel of sacramental salvation performed by her priests. Rome perverts and denies the cause, the nature, and the effect of justification. And in doing this, Rome mocks the justice of God, the grace of God, the power of God, the blood and righteousness of Jesus. Now, I covered all that this morning, but here I'll only say to make justification conditional, fallible, immutable, makes God an unjust tyrant who will eternally punish sinners for the very sins for which Christ Jesus made a full satisfaction. That is what the whole end of all this is. Rome's justification is even more blasphemous and reprehensible. I say even more, we can add to it, in that it turns justification into a boon conferred only by the Pope through his priests, one which must be constantly renewed and recovered right up to death if the Roman Catholic is to supposedly avoid hell and gain heaven. As for the remission of sins and cleansing by the blood of Jesus, that's also only available to the sinner and made efficacious by, through, and in combination with so-called sacramental grace dispensed then by priestcraft. Now, this afternoon, I'm only going to use one last excerpt from the article I was quoting this morning. The quotes I've been using are very typical of the reasonings upon which a growing number of evangelicals base their opinion that there are Roman Catholic Christians. We're quoting from an article by a Lutheran pastor who says he's born again, he's evangelical, he says. This afternoon's quote is really the simple fundamental error which drives all the rest of the corrupt arguments that Roman Catholics can also be Christians at the same time. I've dealt with some of those more doctrinally based arguments about justification, baptism. This morning I briefly addressed this quote: if Catholics and evangelicals truly believe and teach that accepting Christ is necessary for a person to be in God's family, then different teachings about baptism do not have to override the primary doctrine of justification. I already briefly addressed that bit of sophistry when compared to Rome's sacrament of baptism and dogma of justification. But you notice that all of the error of Rome with regard to justification, salvation, and the sacraments, it's all supposed to be swept under the carpet on the basis that a Roman Catholic says he has, quote, accepted Christ, unquote. Now, that would be like Paul saying the Judaizers who adamantly insisted that salvation was by faith in Christ plus circumcision and obedience to certain other ordinances of the ceremonial law were not preaching a false gospel. They were no problem whatsoever so long as the Judaizers declared they had, quote, accepted Christ, unquote. They must be Christian brethren then because they've accepted Christ, quote, unquote, even though they're saying salvation is only by faith in Christ plus certain certain ordinances of the ceremonial law, but never mind, they say they've accepted Christ. So this brings me to the heart of the matter regarding this argument that some Roman Catholics are also Christians. Here's an excerpt we'll look at then. All who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is most certainly true, quote unquote. Now, the statement is supposed to be, I think, intimidating. It is intimidating to many evangelicals. It's supposed to sound unassailable, and certainly does to evangelicals who are caught up in decisionism evangelism. I mean, who would dare to deny that a person who openly declares he has, quote, accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, unquote, could be anything but a Christian? And so the logical conclusion becomes, if a Roman Catholic declares that he has, quote, accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior, unquote, then he must be and is a true Christian. But this makes the sinner's claim to have faith the instrumental cause of salvation rather than faith itself. On Judgment Day, there will be a multitude of condemned sinners who here on earth insisted that they had, to use the new evangelical terminology, quote, made a decision to accept Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, unquote. There'll be Roman Catholics, there'll be sodomites, there'll be fornicators, adulterers, thieves, drunkards, and so forth, who died unrepentant and unregenerate and unbelieving then in those sins. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That is, the true Christian, the regenerated man or woman, will sincerely, consistently seek to conform to the word of God and live in obedience to the will of God. And the true Christian positively does not live in open disobedience to God. James chapter 2 speaks of this very issue with regard to justification and faith and life and true faith and a dead faith. James chapter 2 speaks to this very issue. That is how one's profession of true faith is justified by works. Abraham was justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, but then his profession of faith was justified by his life of obedience to the Word of God, his whole life of obedience to the Word of God right to the end, testified that when he said that he had believed on the coming Messiah, he had. It was no false profession of faith. Now, Roman Catholics not only believe a false gospel and in a false Christ, they are, plain and simply put, idolaters. If they take part in the Mass with its real presence, they are idolaters. If they reverence the consecrated host as Christ, they are idolaters. If they pray the rosary as well as other prayers to their goddess, they are idolaters. If they ascribe to that goddess to any extent at all the offices of Christ in the salvation of sinners, which they do, or the attributes of God, which they do, for instance, in claiming she's omniscient and able to hear hundreds of thousands of prayers from all around the world at any given time, they are idolaters. If they bow down to statues of their goddess, they are plainly idolaters. If they accept the Pope's claims to the office and attributes of Christ and the Holy Spirit, they are idolaters. And more could be said, but the case is made. No Roman Catholic is a Christian because, as I already showed, no Roman Catholic confesses the true Christ or has believed the true gospel. But even aside from what I've already shown in that regard, just this, no Roman Catholic is a Christian because he is, by scriptural definition, living the life of an idolater. So no Roman Catholic is a Christian any more than a member of the Sodomite Metropolitan Community Church is a Christian. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This graphic warning is given to us by the Holy Spirit in the Word, so we will not fall prey to the very deception, which is the subject of my message on this Reformation Sunday. Now, this is a very common and growing error which is used to justify Roman Catholics as Christians. All who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a very large percentage of evangelicals, they are new evangelicals, whether they're Arminian or Reformed, they are new evangelicals, all of them together. A very large percentage of them would agree that all Roman Catholics who make that profession are then Christians, because they've accepted Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they say. But we're supposed to know true brethren by not only their profession of faith, which they need to have, not that that is a strong profession of faith by any means, but by their walk and their works and their fruit. The Roman Catholic's faith is a dead faith because the Roman Catholic has no lively hope. He has no sure hope that by grace through faith in the person and merits of Christ, he has been forever justified and saved. If Roman Catholics say they have, quote, accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, unquote, then what sort of a Christ and what sort of a Savior have they accepted, as they put it? The question is, have they believed on and rested in the true Christ of the Bible as their fully sufficient substitute, sacrifice, satisfaction, Savior, and surety, who wrought out a perfect, complete, justifying obedience for them, and whose suffering and death made a full satisfaction to the law and the wrath of God on the cross in their stead? Is that who they believe in? No. No, they don't. And I know I'm speaking in general terms. I believe in a particular atonement, but we have to identify what Christ did on the cross. They're saying this is a Christian. If so, then he needs to believe that, or he's not a Christian. Do the so-called Christian Roman Catholics declare they've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from all works, their own or anyone else's, including the sacraments and rituals of the Roman Catholic Church? Does the so-called Roman Catholic Christian declare the eternal salvation of his soul and by the resurrection of his body, the glorification of his body as well, and the eternity then of it? Does he declare that all of this is of God and it's full and final and free and immutably eternal? And the answer is no. And his walk and his works declare he is not justified by faith, he is not regenerated, he is not a child of God. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that sinners are saved by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we could spend hours and hours reviewing and comparing hundreds and hundreds of passages from the scriptures which declare that truth. But we are showing what Rome believes to people that we trust know that truth. But I will give you just a couple of verses. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith is not even of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 11, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Titus 3, the verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And once regenerated, the spiritual man is in firm possession of a sure lively hope in all the promises of God. He is sure that he is in possession of an immutable, irrevocable title to those promises, the first essential one being that each blood-bought, blood-washed believer is the sure heir to everlasting life and glory with Christ and his whole ransom church. The Roman Catholic has no such hope, no such present and constant assurance that he has title to everlasting life and glory, since his faith is based on a false Christ who cannot wholly save, and on the sacraments, the priesthood, on a demonic goddess, on a sacramental salvation that is incremental and has to be renewed and can be lost and must be gotten back. The Roman Catholic has a worldly, will-of-the-wisp, conditional hope, which is not a sure living hope at all. So the Roman Catholic then has neither true faith nor the true hope which always accompanies and flows from true faith. The Roman Catholic calls that blessed assurance the Bible talks about sin and presumption. The Council of Trent, chapter 11. No one ought to flatter himself up with faith alone, fancying that by faith alone he is made an heir and will obtain the inheritance. And in fact, Trent, the Council of Trent, called those who believe the true gospel heretics and anathema. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, gives a clear, succinct definition of true faith. It wasn't so long ago we talked about this again. I will summarize what I no doubt talked about then. Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is, faith works in the heart a confident, lively assurance and expectation of all the promises of God pertaining to our life here, and most importantly, everlasting life, our life forever with the Lord. Even that the believer has a sure, irrevocable, infallible title to those promises through Christ. This assurance is not of emotion or intellect or an exercise of the will, but it has been wrought in the heart by the Spirit using the Word. And because of that, there is a substance and an essence or a subsistence of all the promises of God in the regenerated heart. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. All of the unseen things of God spoken of in His Word, including the everlasting glories and bliss of heaven. Now, the natural man doesn't understand it. The Roman Catholic doesn't understand it. We walk by faith, not sight, but true faith is not blind. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. By the grace of faith, the Spirit of God creates in the heart spiritually the evidence of all the unseen things of God spoken of in His Word, including the glories of heaven. We don't see these things with our eyes, but the Spirit by the Word works and puts in our heart the real, substantive, tangible, discernible, undeniable, effectual evidence of all of this in the heart of the spiritual man, the evidence of things not seen. So a true believer then has in his heart the evidence and substance of all the promises and unseen things of God, the first and foremost being a title to everlasting life of the soul and resurrected glorified body. The true Christian has true faith, which infallibly nourishes and builds up the lively, sure hope of salvation, eternal salvation, and glory. There is no faith unless there's also this sure hope. Now, Colossians 1, 5, and 6 speaks of what I just spoke of, this sure, lively hope in heaven and glory, eternal life, everlasting life, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. That's part of the fruit of the gospel, that this hope, this faith is in the heart. And the just shall live by faith, and there is this sure, lively hope in what's laid up in heaven for us. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That means a living, undying hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How does that square with the Roman Catholic system of salvation, so to speak? How does that square with what I've been reading from the Catechism? It doesn't. They have no hope. The true Christian has a lively hope, as we've described it. Jesus said, John 10, the verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Eternal life, they shall never perish. The Roman Catholic Church says, you have life, you don't have life, you have life, you don't have life, you're justified, you're not justified, you're re-justified, you'll never have life, you'll never be sure of salvation until you're there. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," the words of our Lord, "he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." No condemnation, now or forever. Now then, the evidence and substance of faith inevitably always nourishes a living, sure hope, that is, a firm expectation and assurance comprehended by what the Apostle Paul wrote in the sixth chapter of his epistle to the Hebrews, including this in verse 10, "which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." This is the Christian's hope of salvation spoken of everywhere in the Scriptures, and it's sure because it is the promise of God founded, rooted, grounded, and made sure in Christ Jesus, whom Paul the Apostle writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the verse 1, is our hope. True faith is always accompanied by the sure hope of salvation. Any so-called faith which exists without the sure, infallible hope of everlasting life is not true faith. Hebrews 3, verse 6, "But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end," the very end of our lives. If we're true Christians, we will hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of that lively hope we have in everlasting life that we have in Christ, which is our hope. 2 Timothy 1, the verse 12, Paul says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, the gospel's cause. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Some say he's talking about the church. Well, seems to me he's talking about first his own soul. And he says, "I am persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." He is talking about his own soul and the everlasting life which is his in Christ. Philippians 1, verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you," in each and every true Christian, "will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." There'll be no falling away and losing it. It is the work of Christ Jesus himself by the Holy Spirit, and he will perform it until the day of Christ. It's infallible. He is the surety of all that is promised. Now, I've already shown from the Catechism that Roman Catholics believe a false gospel, and I've shown Roman Catholics are not in possession of either true faith or true hope. Otherwise, why would they trust in and rely on the sacraments and the mediation of their priests and their goddess? Why would they say this was necessary for salvation and, of course, necessary all of their lives for salvation? And then there's purgatory after death. Paragraph 1030 from the official Catholic Catechism. "All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation." That is, those who died Roman Catholic are finally after death, but but not before, assured of their eternal salvation. And then it goes on. But after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. To achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Paragraph 1032, the church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. But we are sanctified, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the chapter 2. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1371 is the paragraph. The Eucharistic sacrifice is also offered for the faithful departed who have died in Christ, but are not yet wholly purified, so that they may be able to enter into the light and peace of Christ. And so those left behind, they have to keep doing works to get their loved one in, even after death. Paragraph 1479, since the faithful departed, now being purified, are also members of the same communion of saints, one way we can help them is to obtain indulgences for them so that the temporal punishments due for their sins may be remitted. You know, even after death, the works go on, the priestcraft goes on, the sacraments continue. Rome declares salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone to be heresy and ungodly presumption. But true faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. A true believer has the spiritual, real, substantive, tangible, discernible, undeniable, effectual evidence of all the unseen things of God, all that he promises in his word for his children, including the glory and bliss of heaven. A true believer shuns and abhors any teaching which is opposed to the perfect, finished, full, final, immutable redemption of Christ. A true believer shuns and abhors any teaching which requires anything whatsoever added to the glorious redemption Christ accomplished on the cross. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Speaking of the resurrection. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? The true Christian has evidence that he's in Christ and has everlasting life because Christ is his life. He will never die, that is, eternally in hell. He has the substance and the evidence of faith. He has the sure hope, which is nourished by faith. He has the marks of regeneration, which is the beginning of his everlasting life. Regeneration is an efficacious, omnipotent, powerful work of the Spirit in which he quickens a spiritually dead man to life and renews the whole inner man, giving him a new heart with a renovated conscience, making him a new man with spiritual discernment, with spiritual desires, spiritual tastes, and indwelt by the Holy Ghost. Now, at that point, he's called and commanded to make full use of the means of grace, so that by the effectual ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, by the Word, he might grow stronger in faith and hope and charity and wisdom and knowledge and holiness. But he has faith, he has hope, and he has life. Regeneration will evidence itself in many ways, certainly in an ever-growing love for the Lord and a love and reverence and hunger for God's Word, in a hatred of sin, in a hatred of those things which are opposed to God's word, which are opposed to the glory of the Lord. Regeneration will evidence itself in a deep assurance that the Scriptures are the very words of God. It will evidence itself in a sincere, heartfelt desire to obey and serve and please the Lord, in a consistent use of the means of grace, in a desire to be with the Lord's people, in a confidence that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How different this is from the life of a Roman Catholic. Paul says to the Hebrews, in the context of a warning of unbelief, and its effects, he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. The Roman Catholic does not have these things that accompany salvation. And first of all, regeneration will evidence itself in a walk of faith and assurance of salvation and in an unshakable confidence in Christ alone and in his blood to cleanse from all sins and save to the uttermost. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 32, the verse 17, and the work of righteousness, speaking of justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness by which we have peace with God, of that righteousness to the believer, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Where is this evidence of regeneration? Where is the assurance of salvation? The peace, the quietness, the assurance of salvation, the hope of salvation in the Roman Catholic who constantly resorts to priestcraft and the sacraments. A true believer has the witness of the Holy Spirit with his spirit and conscience that he is and forever will be a beloved child of God. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The Roman Catholic has no such assurance. He has no such witness to his sure title of everlasting life as a child of God. He has no sure title. That's why he has no witness. That's why he's constantly availing himself of the sacraments and the priests to constantly renew and reclaim and to add to his mutable, fallible justification and conditional salvation. Salvation, the very word, comprehends a sweeping, sovereign, almighty, eternal, glorious, infallible work of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. It is a mighty work of free grace by faith, through which men are effectually called to repentance and given faith and life and are washed and justified and sanctified, regenerated, adopted, and given the earnest of salvation, the Holy Ghost. Those who are saved will know they are saved. They'll know they're forever saved, and only by the free grace of God through faith alone in the person of Christ Jesus as Redeemer and Savior. Faith in Christ Jesus, the person of Jesus, and the merits and fruit of his redemption alone. Those who have this have a living faith, and they will have a lively hope which rules out and abhors priestcraft and sacramental salvation. Jesus said, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Paul says in Colossians 1, the verse 23, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. That is a mark of a Christian, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The Roman Catholic says, I have hope, and yet he's moved away from it constantly because he says, now I've lost that hope. Now I have to go to Mass. Now I have to do penance after I do my confession so I can be absolved. Otherwise, I'll end up in hell. Now I have to do this good work. Otherwise, I'll lose my salvation, and so on and so forth. Now the question is, are there Roman Catholics who are Christians? What's a Roman Catholic? He's someone who belongs to the Roman Catholic Church because he believes it's the true church of Christ, and it teaches the will of God, including the way of salvation. Now, we spent a good deal of time already examining, over the years, the various vicious and abominable heresies of the Roman Catholic Church. I've addressed these things many times. We've already spoken of baptism, the sacrament of baptism, the so-called justification of the Roman Catholic Church. We have talked about other various teachings of the Roman Catholic Church in this message. I want to just read you just one more time some excerpts from the official current catechism of the Catholic Church. I want to just read you a few more excerpts. 1129. The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. Well, their sacraments have nothing to do with the true new covenant. But the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments are necessary for salvation. Well, ask the Roman Catholic so-called Christian then if he believes that. And if, in the rare case, he decides to indulge in deception and say he does not believe it, he's going to call your bluff, I don't believe that, then ask him why he continues to sin, mock, and blaspheme the Lord by attending the Roman Catholic Church, since its whole economy of salvation can be summed up as a false gospel preached and administered by accursed men, the priests. Galatians 1, verse 8, Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. To say that the sacraments are necessary for salvation is an accursed gospel, a false gospel. Those who preach it are accursed. Why would any true Christian then sit in a Roman Catholic church and be a part of that? For the Roman Catholic, baptism is absolutely essential for salvation and eternal life. But baptism is only one of a number of essential works done by the person and others for him, that he might, upon death and then release from purgatory, finally have eternal life, finally have what all of these things have supposedly merited, all of these sacraments, all of these works, all of this priestcraft, all of this idolatry and blasphemy. Well, I've spoken of baptism, the first essential so-called sacrament necessary to merit salvation. So you can ask the so-called Roman Catholic Christian what significance his baptism had, and was it necessary for his salvation? I've also spoken of the sacrament of penance. Ask a Roman Catholic, quote, Christian, unquote, if that sacrament is necessary to salvation. Now I'm going to speak of one more sacrament, and it is one more of the sacraments absolutely essential in the Roman Catholic economy of salvation, and it is the horribly blasphemous Eucharist in the Mass, which tramples underfoot the deity, the blood, and the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Now, the Mass is at the very heart of Rome's sacramental salvation and priestly power. Only the priest can supposedly take the wine and take the wafer and transubstantiate it into the deity, the blood, the body, the nature of Christ Jesus. What a horrible blasphemy. But it gives the priest unbreakable power over the Roman Catholics, because this, too, is necessary for the Catholic salvation. 1330, the holy sacrifice, because it makes present the one sacrifice of Christ the Savior, is the sacrament of sacraments. The Eucharistic species reserved in the tabernacle are designated by this same name. 1350. Then sometimes in procession the bread and wine are brought to the altar. They will be offered by the priest in the name of Christ in the Eucharistic sacrifice in which they become his body and blood. 1365. In the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. 1366. The Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents the sacrifice of the cross. 1367. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. What does the Bible say? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And they do this for the remission of sins. But when did the Roman Church ever care what the Bible said? 1371, the Eucharistic sacrifice is also offered for the faithful departed who have died in Christ but are not yet wholly purified, so that they may be able to enter into the light and peace of Christ. I have quite a few here. And then we'll be wrapping up. 1374 is the paragraph in the Catechism. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. This presence is called real, by which is not intended to exclude the other types of presence as if they could not be real too, but because it is presence in the fullest sense. That is to say, it is a substantial presence by which Christ, God and man, makes himself holy and entirely present. 1375, it is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in the sacrament. 1376, by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. 1377, the Eucharistic presence of Christ begins at the moment of the consecration and endures as long as the Eucharistic species subsist. Christ is present whole and entire in each of the species, and whole and entire in each of their parts, in such a way that the breaking of the bread does not divide Christ. So Christ is present until the wafer begins to crumble, at which point he's not present. Well, if it's really his soul, his deity, his body, his blood, the whole Christ, why does it crumble? 1378, worship of the Eucharist. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting and bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during the Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful and carrying them in procession. 1392, communion with the flesh of the risen Christ, a flesh given life and giving life through the Holy Spirit, preserves and renews the life of grace received at baptism. 1393, Holy Communion separates us from sin. The body of Christ we receive in Holy Communion is given up for us, and the blood we drink shed for the many for the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, the Eucharist cannot unite us to Christ without at the same time cleansing us from past sins and preserving us from future sins. In other words, when you, I hate to even say it, but drink his blood literally and literally eat his flesh, then it has to not only unite you to Christ, but of course, if it's uniting you to Christ, it will cleanse you from past sins and help preserve from future sins, along with all the other sacraments. 1395, the Eucharist preserves us from future mortal sins. Now, the reality is, they also teach that mortal sins are still committed. So what they're saying is it helps. 1414, as sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead, and to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits of God. Ask the Roman Catholic so-called Christian, then, if he believes in the real presence of Christ in the Mass. That is, ask him if the priest actually changes the bread and wine of the Mass into the real blood, body, soul, and divinity of Christ Jesus. Ask him if he believes the priest re-sacrifices Christ in the Mass, and if that sacrifice is necessary and efficacious to the forgiveness of sins and then to salvation. Ask him if he thinks he could be saved if he would abandon the Mass entirely. And if so, why does he continue to take part in this blasphemous, far worse than useless ritual? While you're at it, ask him if he approves of the worship of the consecrated wafer. Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. That most certainly can be applied to the Mass. The Roman Catholic Eucharist is most definitely a table of devils. No true Christian could have anything to do with it. No true Christian would feel any need to have anything to do with it. whatsoever. Now, the Mass raises a number of issues. The lie of transubstantiation, the worship of the host, and so forth. But just let me read, without comment, some scripture verse here, just regarding one claim alone of the Mass, that Christ is necessarily sacrificed on the Romish altar in the Mass. Let me just, aside from all the other blasphemy and idolatry of that ritual, that one claim is absolutely opposed to the gospel. I will just read them. Just a sample of what I could read. Hebrews 9, verse 25, not yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Hebrews 7, verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, not for his own sins. He had no sin, the Bible tells us. Scripture interprets Scripture. For this he did once when he offered up himself. That was for the sins of his people. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Hebrews 10, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 1 Peter 3, the verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Hebrews 10, the verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. J.C. Ryle, speaking of the English reformers who were burned many times for their opposition to the Mass. It wasn't just the English reformers, and it wasn't just during the Reformation that true Christians were put to death for their opposition to the Mass. But in his book, Five English Reformers, J.C. Ryle spoke of those who were burned for their opposition to the Mass. And he said, there is a voice in the blood of the martyrs. What does that voice say? It cries aloud from Oxford, from Smithfield, from Gloucester. Resist to the death the popish doctrine of the real presence under the forms of the consecrated bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. In other words, be willing to die if necessary in opposition to the rank, mocking, blasphemy, and idolatry of the Roman Mass, which has at its heart the real presence of Christ in the wafer and in the wine. But today, grievously, increasing numbers of evangelicals are willing to believe that Roman Catholics can take part in the Mass, in that ritual, which is the heart of the sacramental system of salvation, which is Rome's, and yet be Christians. Those evangelicals who insist that Roman Catholics are saved are either deeply deceived or they're not in Christ themselves. I will stress it again. The Roman Catholic is a Roman Catholic because he's in the Roman Catholic Church and he's taking part in the Roman Catholic idolatry and blasphemy, the Christ-mocking rituals of Romanism. The Roman Catholic is a Roman Catholic because he relies on and submits to the priests and their sacraments because he believes them to be necessary to his salvation. The Roman Catholic Jesus is a false Christ. The Pope and his priests are of another spirit than the Holy Spirit. And Rome's gospel is a false sacramental works gospel. To those evangelicals who insist that some Roman Catholics, perhaps many Roman Catholics, are Christians, I would say, go then with your Roman Catholic brother, you say he's your brother in Christ, go with him to the baptism of his children by the priest. Go with him to the confession booth and hear him confess his sins. Then watch him do penance and receive absolution from the priest. Go with him when he kneels before his goddess and prays to her, or kneels before the wafer and prays to it. Go with him to Mass. Sit with him there as the priest blasphemes and belittles the Lord Jesus Christ, pretending to change him into a piece of bread and a cup of wine, and then immolating him, sacrificing him on the altar. Watch your friend kneel in adoration before the priest who claims to hold very Christ, the very Christ, in his filthy hands, and then feed him to the people for the remission of their sins. Do all of that, and then see if you still believe Roman Catholics are Christians. If you do all that, you'll be sinning and mocking Christ just by being present during such demonic rituals, but you're already sinning and mocking Christ by claiming Roman Catholics are Christians. You need to be disabused of your error and deception. To those evangelicals who insist Roman Catholics can be Christians and Catholic at the same time, Roman Catholic, that is, to them we repeat the words of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 11:3-4. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. That is what evangelicals are doing when they accept Roman Catholics as Christians. And to them, to those evangelicals who confess Christ and him crucified, we ask what Paul asked of those who are willing to entertain that those holding to certain works of the ceremonial law plus faith in the blood and righteousness of Jesus were Christian. He said to them, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, that is, by the preaching of the gospel, evidently set forth crucified among you. You believe that Roman Catholics are Christians? Then who hath bewitched you? If you say you put your faith in the crucified Christ Jesus, you believe the gospel, who hath bewitched you? I'll tell you who has bewitched you. It's the wiles of the devil and the sorceries of his handmaiden, the whore of Babylon, the Roman Catholic Church. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And so in closing, the call really is to faithfulness, but also to charity. Our first concern is the glory of God and the good of his church, the purity of his church. But we must have a concern and a love for the Roman Catholic people. And so on the one hand, we're called to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints against those evangelicals who say they are Roman Catholic Christians. On the other hand, we're called to have charity toward those poor Roman Catholics and not deceive them, not think it's nothing when these new evangelicals not only mock the blood and righteousness of Christ, but deceive the Roman Catholics into thinking they are saved. Faithfulness and charity is what we're called to. May God lift this veil of deception which has been descending upon his church and shine forth the light of the truth of his word with regard to the Roman Catholic religion. Amen.